The attentive reader of the New Testament will find in its pages three solemn and weighty facts presented to his view. Namely, the first, that the Son of God has come into this world and gone away. Secondly, that the Holy Ghost has come down to this earth and is still here. And thirdly, that the Lord Jesus is coming again. These are the three great subjects unfolded in the New Testament Scriptures, and we shall find that each of them has a double bearing. It has a bearing upon the world, and a bearing upon the church, upon the world as a whole, and upon each unconverted man, woman, and child in particular, upon the church as a whole, and upon each individual member thereof in particular. It is impossible for anyone to avoid the bearing of these three grand facts upon his own personal condition and future destiny. And be it noted, we are not speaking of doctrines, though. No doubt there are doctrines, but of facts. Facts presented in the simplest possible manner by the various inspired writers employed to set them forth. There is no attempt at garnishing or setting off. The facts speak for themselves. They are recorded and left to produce their own powerful effect upon the soul. And first of all, let us look at the fact that the Son of God has been in this world of ours. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son of God has come. He came in perfect love as the very expression of the heart and mind, the nature and character of God. He was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and yet a lowly, humble, gracious, social man, one who was to be seen from day to day about the streets, going from house to house, kind and affable to all, easily approached by the very poorest, taking up little children in his arms in the most tender, gentle, winning way, drying the widow's tears, soothing the stricken and sorrowing heart, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, cleansing the poor leper, meeting every form of human need and misery at the beginning of all who stood in need of succor and sympathy. He went about doing good, we read. He was the unwearied servant of man's necessities. He never thought of himself or sought his own interest in any one thing. He lived for others. It was his meat and his drink to do the will of God and gladden the sad and weary hearts of the sons and daughters of men. His loving heart was ever flowing out in streams of blessing to all who felt the pressure of this sin-stricken, sorrowful world. Here, then, we have a marvelous fact before our eyes. This world has been visited. This world has been trodden by that blessed one of whom we have spoken, the Son of God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, the lowly, self-emptied, and loving, gracious Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, God over all, blessed forever, and yet a spotless, holy, absolutely perfect man. He came in love to men, came into this world as the expression of perfect love to those who had sinned against God and deserved nothing but eternal perdition because of their sins. He came not to crush, but to heal, not to judge, but to save and to bless. What has become of this blessed one? How has the world treated him? It has cast him out. It would not have him. It preferred a robber, a murderer to his holy, gracious, perfect man. The world got its choice. Jesus and a robber were placed before the world, and the question was put, which will you have? What was the answer? Not this man, but Barabbas. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. This is Matthew chapter 27 and verses 20 and 21. The religious leaders and guides of the people, the men who ought to have led them in the right way, persuaded the poor, ignorant multitude to reject the Son of God and accept a robber and a murderer instead. Remember, you are in a world that has been guilty of this terrible act. And not only so, but unless you have truly repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part and parcel of that world, and you lie under the full guilt of that act. This is most solemn. The whole world stands charged with a deliberate rejection and murder of the Son of God. We have the testimony of no less than four inspired witnesses to this fact: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them bear record that the whole world, the Jew and the Gentile, kings and governors, priests and people, all classes, sects, and parties agreed to crucify the Son of God. All agreed to murder the only perfect man that ever appeared on this earth, the perfect expression of God, God over all, blessed forever. We must either pronounce the four evangelists to be false witnesses or admit that the world as a whole and each constituent part thereof is stained with the awful crime of crucifying the Lord of glory. This is the true standard by which to measure the world and by which to measure the condition of every unconverted man, woman, and child in the world. If I want to know what the world is, I have only to reflect that the world is that which stands charged before God with the deliberate murder of His Son. Tremendous fact indeed. A fact which stamps the world in the most solemn manner and places it before us in characters of appalling blackness. God has a controversy with this world. He has a question to settle with it. An awful question, the mere mention of which should make men's ears to tingle and their hearts to quake. A righteous God has to avenge the death of His Son. It is not merely that the world accepted a vile robber and murdered an innocent man. This in itself would have been a dreadful act. But no, that innocent man was none other than the Son of God, the beloved of the Father's heart. What a thought! The world will have to account to God for the death of His Son, for having nailed Him to a cross between two thieves. What a reckoning it will be! How red will be the day of vengeance! How awfully crushing the moment in which God will draw the sword of judgment to avenge the death of His Son! How utterly vain the notion that the world is improving, though stained with the blood of Jesus, improving, though under the judgment of God for that act, improving, though having to account to a righteous God for its treatment of the beloved of His soul, sent in love to bless and save. What blind fortuity! What wild folly! Ah, no! Improvement there can be none till the bosom of destruction and the sword of judgment have done their terrible work in avenging the murder, the deliberately planned and determinedly executed murder of the blessed Son of God. We cannot conceive any delusion more fatally false than to imagine that the world can ever be improved while it lies beneath the awful curse of the death of Jesus. That world which preferred Barabbas to Christ can know no improvement. There is naught before it save the overwhelming judgment of God. Thus, much as to the weighty fact of the absence of Jesus in its bearing upon the present condition and future destiny of the world. But this fact has another bearing. It bears upon the Church of God as a whole and upon the individual believer. If the world has cast Christ out, the heavens have received him. If a man has rejected him, God has exalted him. If man has crucified him, God has crowned him. We must carefully distinguish these two things. The death of Christ, viewed as the act of the world, the act of man, involves naught but unmitigated wrath and judgment. On the other hand, the death of Christ, viewed as the act of God, involves naught but full and everlasting blessedness to all who repent and believe. A passage or two from the divine word will prove this. Let us turn for a moment to the Psalms, Psalm 119, which so vividly presents our blessed and adorable Lord suffering from the hand of man and appealing to God for vengeance. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me, and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar and drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. All of this is deeply and impressively solemn. Every word of this appeal will have its answer. Not a syllable of it shall fall to the ground. God will assuredly avenge the death of his Son. He will reckon with the world, with men, for the treatment which his only begotten Son has received at their hands. We deem it right to press this home upon the heart and conscience of all of God's people. How awful the thought of Christ making intercession against the people, or against people. How appalling to hear him calling upon God for vengeance upon his enemies. How terrible will be the divine response to the cry of the injured Son. But let me look at the other side of the picture. Turn to Psalm 22, which presents the Blessed One suffering under the hand of God. Here the result is wholly different. Instead of judgment and vengeance, it is universal and everlasting blessedness and glory. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. These are verses 22 through 31. These two quotations present with great distinctness the two aspects of the death of Christ. He died as a martyr for righteousness under the hand of man. For this, man will have to account to God. But he died as a victim for sin under the hand of God. This is the foundation of all blessing to those that believe in his name. His martyr sufferings bring down wrath and judgment upon a godless world. His atoning sufferings open up the everlasting wellsprings of life and salvation to the church, to Israel, and to the whole creation. The death of Jesus consummates the world's guilt and secures the church's acceptance. The world is stained and the church purged by the blood of the cross. Such is the double bearing of the first of our three great New Testament facts. Jesus has come and gone. He has come because God so loved the world. He has gone because the world hated God. If God were to ask the question, and he will ask it, "What have you done with my son?" What is the answer? We hated him, cast him out, and crucified him. We preferred a robber to him. But blessed forever be the God of all grace. The Christian, the true believer, can look up to heaven and say, "My absent Lord is there, and there for me. He is gone from the wretched world, and his absence makes the entire scene around me a moral wilderness and a desolate waste. He is not here. This stamps the world with a character unmistakable in the judgment of every loyal heart. The world would not have Jesus. This is enough. We need not marvel at any tale of horror now. Police reports, grand jury calendars, the statistics of our cities and towns need not surprise us. The world that could reject the divine personification of all human goodness and accept a robber and a murderer instead has proved its moral turpitude to a degree not to be exceeded. Do we wonder when we discover the hollowness, the heartlessness of the world? Are we surprised when we find out that it is not to be trusted? If so, it is plain that we have not interpreted aright the absence of our beloved Lord. What does the cross of Christ prove? That God is love? No doubt. That Christ gave his precious life to save us from the flames of an everlasting hell. Blessedly true, all praise to his precious and fearless name. But what does the cross prove as regards the world? That it is guilt, that its guilt is consummated and its judgment sealed. The world, in nailing to the cross the one who was perfectly good, proved in the most unanswerable manner that it was perfectly bad. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. For this cometh to pass, that the world might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." So are the words of John 15, verses 22 through 26. But we must now glance for a moment at our second weighty fact. God, the Holy Ghost, has come down to this earth. It is now over 1,900 long centuries since the Blessed Spirit descended from heaven, and he has been here ever since. This is a stupendous fact. There is a divine person on this earth, and his presence like the absence of Jesus, has a double bearing. It has a bearing upon the world and a bearing upon the church, upon the world as a whole and upon every man, woman, and child therein, upon the church as a whole and upon every individual member thereof in particular. As regards the world, this august witness descended from heaven to convict it of the terrible crime of rejecting and crucifying the Son of God. As regards the church, he came as the blessed comforter to take the place of the absent Jesus and comfort by his presence and ministry the hearts of his people. Thus to the world, the Holy Ghost is a powerful convictor. To the church, he is a precious comforter. A passage or two of the Holy Scripture will establish these points in the heart and mind of everyone, every real Christian who bows in lowly reverence to the authority of the divine word. Let me read for you in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 5 to 11. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Again, in John chapter 14, we read, if ye love me, keep my commandments. This is verse 15 to 19. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. These quotations prove the double bearing of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We cannot attempt to dwell upon this subject in this brief introduction, but we trust that all of you may be led to study it for yourself in the light of Holy Scripture. And we are persuaded that the more he thus studies, or the more we study, the more deeply we will feel its interest and immense practical importance. Alas, that it should be so little understood, that Christians should so little see what is involved in the personal presence of the Eternal Spirit, God the Holy Ghost, on this earth, its solemn consequences as regards the world, and its precious results as regards the assembly as a whole, and each individual member in particular. Oh, that God's people everywhere may be led into a deeper understanding of these things, that they may consider what is due to that divine person who dwells in them and with them, that they may have a jealous care not to grieve him in their private walk or quench him in their public assemblies. We shall, if God permit, enter in later upon the third fact, which is the immediate subject of this series, which we propose, namely, the coming of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God the Spirit open up this most glorious and living power and freshness to our souls, so that we may, in truth and reality, be waiting for God's Son from heaven. We have just concluded reading for you the introduction of the book or the section of the miscellaneous writings of C.H. McIntosh on the coming of our Lord Jesus, or the Lord's coming. And we shall proceed on the reverse side of this cassette with the fact itself. And we hope that you will follow with us in the reading of these precious, precious words from our late and esteemed brother, C.H. McIntosh. Now, if any of you would like to have the complete works of C.H. McIntosh, they are available through your Christian bookstore, or if you prefer, you might want to write the company, the publishers themselves, the Loizeaux Brothers, L-O-I-Z-E-A-U-X, a French name, and the address is 277 Corlees, C-O-R-L-I-E-S Avenue in Neptune, that's N-E-P-T-U-N-E, Neptune, New Jersey. Or if you have any trouble or difficulty, please communicate with us. I am Dr. Nate Taylor, and we have many more of the works, the writings of our dear brother, C.H. McIntosh, on cassette tape for your blessing and edification, and they are yours by request. We do not make any charges for these. We do have the full permission from the Loizeaux Publishers to make these available to God's people everywhere, but we would appreciate, if you are a believer, to share with us a little in the cost of the tape, the postage, and the packaging. God bless you. Reverse the tape, or at least turn the tape over and run it back to the beginning, and we shall continue on the other side of this cassette, the fact itself, that is the fact of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.